Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with the voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
You all, glad to see you here. Hope you had a good New Year's. Grateful the Lord has brought us back together again. You'll see, by the way, that I left the Christmas decorations up one more week. Trust you won't mind. They just look so pretty. Figure we should enjoy them one more week. We're doing the same thing at my house, by the way. And also ask you to bear with me. I've gotten the cold that the boys had last week, and so it has passed on to me. So hang in there with me, if you will, today. All right, let's pray as we ask God's blessing on our study this morning. Oh, our Father, we come to you and we beg for your grace to come to us. We pray that you would give us understanding of what you've revealed here in your scriptures. We pray that you would teach us. We pray, Father, that you would so implant these truths in our hearts that they would be stirred to action, or that we would be stirred to gratitude for your mercy toward us as your people who trust you through your Son Jesus, and that we would be stirred to share your truth with those who don't yet know you through your Son Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. There is pardon and forgiveness for vile, wretched sinners through Jesus. Lord, you don't accept us based on how much we have our act together, how much we appear to obey your commands. In fact, you tell us that we are woeful failures at this. Instead, Lord, you accept us based on the righteousness of another, the righteousness of your own Son, Jesus Christ, that is credited to us by faith. So Lord, being accepted by you is not a matter of striving and earning and meriting on our part. It's a matter of simply trusting in the one who has been good in our place, Jesus. The one who has died the death we deserve to die, made an end to our sin, and removed its guilt from us as far as the east from the west. The Jesus who's risen again in glory and triumph and is in that way your promise of making all things new, a future to come. raised again to bodily life and a new heavens and new earth with you. Oh Lord, help us remember today that that place is our home and that Christ is our inheritance. Lord, work in us, we pray, and bless your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know to what extent this would describe some of you, but I know for me and our family leading up to Christmas, one question we always seem to be asking was, how much longer till Christmas comes? In fact, Caroline even has the little calendar where you count down the days and move this little felt marker on the days as they lead up to Christmas, and she's teaching Cooper when it'll happen. And every day he's asking, is Christmas here yet? Has Christmas arrived yet? And you begin to count down the days with this great anticipation until it comes. And then Christmas comes, and you begin to say, at least if you're Cooper Smith, how many more days until Christmas comes again, right? I want this to happen again. Maybe you do the same sort of thing when it comes to your birthday. Cooper, to use the example of my four-year-old again, would be happy if his birthday were tomorrow. His birthday's in September, but he would gladly celebrate it every week if we allowed him to. And he's always asking how much longer till that happens. Maybe you're asking that about the Super Bowl, that is, the NFL playoffs are on. Maybe you're asking that with regard to some birthday or holiday that's coming up. Maybe you're asking that with regard to lunch today. Maybe your stomach has started to growl already, and you're saying, how much longer? How long until that happens? How long is the cry of everyone waiting for something? It's the cry of people who are looking for something that hasn't yet come. And if it's the cry of people waiting on lunch today, it's surely the cry of people waiting for more important things. In our text today, we'll see that it's the cry of martyred believers standing before Christ in heaven who have witnessed the initial expression of God's justice, but who are longing for it to come in full. Here's maybe an overview of how our text is structured to help you see this today. Remember last week we learned in chapter 5 that Christ alone is worthy to open the seal and open the scroll and to break its seals, which means figuratively to reveal and to carry out God's end time plan for human history. It's an end time plan that's already begun now and will be brought to full completion at Christ's return. And our text today is going to picture both the already of this as well as the not yet. In verses 1 through 8, we see how Christ's judgment on unbelievers has begun already as a part of God's end time plan. But in verses 9 through 11, the martyrs want more than this partial foretaste. They're hungry to see the full display of God's justice, to see his holiness vindicated. And so they cry out, how long? And the answer they receive, and the answer for us as well, if we cry this, is to be patient. The end is coming, but it's coming in God's appointed time, and then punishment will be complete. Then justice will be done totally and not merely in part. That's what verses 12 through 17 picture in answer to the martyrs' prayers. Justice is coming in full. But for now, Christ's people must be a waiting people and a trusting people. Here's how I might roll all that together into one main idea. Christ is judging and will judge unbelievers as a part of God's end time plan. Christ is judging and will judge unbelievers. And our response should be to wait and to trust. Now, I mentioned that our text is divided into three parts, and I'd like to start with the first of those now. It shows, our text today shows the opening of six total seals out of seven, and today we're going to look at the first six of those and look at the seventh next week. The first part of our text covers the first four seals, and it's found in verses 1 through 8. Here's the main idea in those verses. Christ has begun to punish unbelievers now, even though it's only partial. Christ has begun to punish unbelievers now, though only partially. All right, and we're going to look at this in just a second. And I'd like to do first a broad brush summary of what we see in those first eight verses. And then I want to tackle six specific questions that may come up as we look at it. All right, so first, here's the summary of verses 1 through 8. We see here that God's end time plan is already in effect. It's already begun in part, and that's to punish unbelievers by means of disasters and by means of one another. It's to punish unbelievers by means of disaster and one another. Notice that there are these four horsemen that we meet here. Four horsemen. They represent the first as conquest, the second war, the third famine, and the fourth death. Conquest, war, famine, and death. And I imagine that there is a logical sequence to these. You have military leaders who aspire to conquer. So, what do? They start a war, which leads to, in many cases, a famine. And all of these, along with disease and wild beast, bring about death. And these events, which happen over and over again throughout history, prior to Jesus' return, we see Jesus' just punishments on unbelievers for their sin. And we know they come from Jesus because these things happen when he breaks the seals on the scroll. There's the broad brush summary. Jesus has already put into place God's end time plan, even though only partially. Now let's ask some more specific questions here. Let's ask some more specific questions of these first eight verses. First question we'll ask is, just who is this first rider on the white horse? I mean, we're already into the part of Revelation where pastors chicken out and decide to back off and not study it anymore. We're treading into where fools dare to go. Who is this first rider on the white horse? Now, if I were to tell you to identify the person in Revelation who rides a white horse, wears a crown, and conquers, you know what you would probably tell me? You would probably tell me it's Jesus based on the parallels in chapter 19. After all, that's who comes riding back on his white horse. But as attractive as that idea is, I'm not sure it's the case here for a few reasons. For one, the four horses that are pictured here are heavily influenced by the ones in Zechariah's vision back in Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6. John is steeped in the Old Testament and he's drawing back and reaching back to it here to provide his frame of reference. There, we don't find any kind of suggestion that Christ rides one of the horses. All of the horses seem to be of the same nature. They're those commissioned by God to patrol the earth and punish the wicked. And none of those horses seems to carry a divine rider. Another reason I don't think the first rider is Christ has to do with the parallels between Revelation 6 and Jesus' words about the end times in Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's Gospels. In each of them, we find an ordering that should sound familiar from Revelation 6. Jesus warns there about wars, he warns about famines and earthquakes, and he warns about martyrdom coming for his people, which, if I'm understanding Jesus correctly, will characterize the whole age between his ascension and his second coming. He calls it the age of the beginning of birth pains. But here's the really interesting thing. In Jesus' list there in the Gospels, what item appears first in this list in all three of those Gospels appearing before wars, famines, earthquakes, and martyrdoms? You know what it is? It's counterfeit Christ's false messiahs that appears. Listen to Matthew 24, 4 and 5 for an example. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." That leads me to think then that this first rider on the white horse represents a satanic counterfeit Christ. That is, some sort of military figure who regards himself as a god and calls himself a god and entices unbelievers to worship him as if he were divine. Now before you say, "I don't know, that sounds too subtle, I don't think that's the case," consider that there is already a theme in the book of Revelation of spiritual counterfeiting that we find. Later in chapter 13, when we encounter the beast, he's someone who's described as wearing crowns compared to a lion and receiving a mortal wound, but is revived. He's a counterfeit Jesus in chapter 13. I imagine the first rider here in chapter 6 is a counterfeit as well, a counterfeit military conqueror who calls himself divine. And if Scripture teaches us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness, this doesn't actually sound so improbable. So that's who I think the first rider is. All right, now moving on, we get that the rider of the second horse symbolizes bloodshed caused by war. He's described as riding a red horse, and it was granted to him to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. That seems easy enough to understand. But our second question, what about the rider of the black horse in verses 5 and 6? A moment ago, I said he represented famine. You might say, how is that the case? Well, here's the answer. There are a couple things in these verses that suggest that famine is what's going on. For one, in ancient times, in times of famine, food was distributed in rationed amounts using scales. It's a way to make sure you didn't get too much, more than your portion. And so notice that the scales are exactly what the black horse rider carries in his hand in verse 5. Second, notice the famine-like conditions that come as a result of God's decree in verse 6. He says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. The denarius was a day's wage back in those times. And a quart of wheat was enough for one person to eat in one day. So it's saying here that a day's wage would get you enough food for a single person. Or your other option, if you had more people to feed than just yourself, was to use your day's wage to buy barley. And 3 quarts of barley would feed about 3 people for a day. Barley, though, was of lower quality than wheat. It was what poor people ate in that day and time. Essentially, here's what this means. The black rider's appearance means that everyone would have to live hand to mouth. Everyone would have to live at a subsistence level with no more than that. The prices that are represented here would have been 8 to 16 times higher than the average prices for these goods in the Roman Empire during John's day. So historians tell us that's the amount of inflation we see. Now notice the famine didn't affect everything. The final command says, and do not damage the oil and the wine. But if all of your wages go to having just enough bread to survive, there's no money left for oil and wine, no matter how much of it there is. So these are famine conditions that we find unleashed by the third rider. The fourth horse, of course, symbolizes death and Hades, which is the place of the dead. Our translations call him pale or ashen, but literally in the Greek, he's said to be green. That is that pale green color of death, that deathly pallor that people take on. He's this sick, ghastly figure. And if you notice, he seems to summarize much of what's come before. Now, those are some basics about the four horsemen, but there are a few more questions we still need to answer. Here's our third question. Why do we say that these horsemen represent God's judgment on unbelievers? Why do we say it's God's judgment on unbelievers? I think the answer is again in the Old Testament background. When the four horses first appear in Zechariah 1 and 6, their role there is to punish the wicked, unbelieving nations that oppose God's rule and oppress his people. That's their role there. So they're punishers of those wicked nations that oppose God and his people. That seems to be just what these people, these riders are doing here on a worldwide scale. On top of that, the results they bring, sword and famine and pestilence and wild beast, as verse 8 says, are the same exact list of punishments that God brings as covenant curses on his disobedient people in Ezekiel 14:21. It's the same list. And so when we read Revelation 6 in light of its Old Testament background, it's hard to see this as being anything less than expressions of God's wrath, his curse upon those who are his enemies, upon those who are in unbelief. Say, okay, so these are punishments for unbelievers, but I've got a fourth question. Why do we say that these are ongoing throughout the church's history rather than either completely past or completely future from where we are today? Now, I think this is a great question. Why are we saying this isn't just completely past or completely future? I want to give a few answers to that. For one, if the scroll represents God's end-time plan, which Christ the Lamb carries out, then we have to ask, when did these end times begin, and therefore, when did Jesus start carrying out the end-time plan? When did the end times start? And the New Testament's answer is that we are in the last days already. Consider what Peter says at the day of Pentecost. But this, meaning what happens there, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter's saying, we're living in the last days. Consider what Paul writes to Timothy about Timothy's situation. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, Paul writes to him. Seems to understand there that Timothy is in the last days. Or consider what John says so starkly in his first letter. Children, it is the last hour, right? So there is an already element to end time prophecies because we're already in the last days. In fact, in the last hour. Now, my second reason is that if chapter 5 describes the enthronement of Jesus, in which he's given all authority in heaven and on earth to begin to reign and execute God's plan, the New Testament also says he's begun to do this already. Already, as Revelation 1:5 says, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, his reign at present may not be over a physical kingdom with borders and territory and here on the earth in a nation state. His enemies may not have received their full punishment yet, but that doesn't mean that we don't see initial indications of his reign, both in ruling the hearts of his people and in giving preliminary punishments to the wicked. The third reason, I've got several, the third reason is, has to do with my understanding of Jesus' words in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel. When Jesus calls false Christs and wars and famine and pestilence but the beginning of the birth pains before the end will come, I understand him to be describing events that will be common, not merely to first century readers, and not merely to those living just immediately prior to Christ's return, but to the entire age between Christ's two comings. That means that while first century readers could read this and say, yeah, I know just what he's talking about, I could point you to the earthquake of AD 60, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, the great grain famine of 92, the wars that seem to be a mainstay during the time of the Roman Empire, that these early believers aren't the only ones who could experience similar things. A modern reader might read this and think of and say, you know, I remember the 1994 ethnic war in Rwanda, or the 9/11 attacks on 2001, or the earthquake in the Indian Ocean that caused a tsunami in Indonesia in 2004, or the outbreak of Ebola in West Africa in 2014. These sorts of things will be characteristic of all the time between Christ's comings, and one of their purposes, not the only one, but one of their purposes, is the partial outpouring of God's judgment on the wicked. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who suffers these things is God's enemy, nor does it mean that God doesn't have a purpose in these trials for his people. More on that in a moment, and much on that next week. But it does mean that these are initial outpourings of his judgment. All right, we're ready for our fifth question now. Fifth question. Why do we say that these judgments are limited ones? I mean, why isn't this the final judgment that we're reading about in these first eight verses? Why do we call them limited judgments? Well, we'll notice a few things about them with me. In verse 6, we've got a famine going on. It's very real, it's very serious, but it's only partial in its extent. There's not no food, there's just limited food. The oil and wine, in fact, aren't even limited at all. Notice also how in verse 8, it's many people that are going to die. It's not every person on earth without exception. It is worldwide that death will come, but it's just a quarter of the earth that's killed. That is, figuratively speaking, many people, but not all people. That means that the first four seals picture limited judgments, limited expressions of God's wrath. These don't describe the final judgment. This isn't yet the unrestrained display of God's wrath at the end of history. These judgments now anticipate that last one, but they're not to be confused with it. They're not it. That coming judgment is total and still future and yet to come on God's enemies. So that's why we say the judgments are limited. All right, sixth question, and then we'll move on. Sixth question. If many of the judgments described here come about by the hands of evil men doing evil things, like Christ imposters and armies fighting unjust wars, is Christ really sovereign over these evils that take place? Is Christ really sovereign over these evils? The answer, and I think this seems to me inescapable, is yes. Yes, he is. These events happen, notice, when the Lamb breaks the seals, meaning that he's carrying out God's end time plan. That's when they happen. It's God's plan that these things come about. God has decreed it. Notice that it's the living creatures that serve Christ that beckon the riders to come, right? They're acting as his emissaries to do that. They beckon them to come. Notice that Christ grants authority for the second rider to take peace from the earth and for the fourth rider to kill. Christ grants authority for those things. It is God's sovereign will that these things happen. But, and be sure not to confuse this, this doesn't mean that these things are God's moral will, right? We're understanding the notion of God's will in two different senses that it describes in Scripture. What that means is that he doesn't approve of evil. He doesn't do evil. He may ordain that evil happen, but he does that without doing evil himself and without approving of it. Put differently, he may sovereignly will that his moral will be broken. And you're saying, I don't know about that. That sounds far-fetched. Well, I would point you to the crucifixion. Listen to what we read about the crucifixion in Acts chapter 4. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Right? Absolutely a sin to kill and mock and beat the Son of God, but all of those things were what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. Now, there's certainly some mystery here about how all of this works, but I think we would be just as mistaken to deny God's sovereignty over these judgments, even using evil means, as it would be for us to deny God's hatred of all that is evil. You're saying, okay, well maybe I can see that. Why is that good for me to know? Here's my answer to that. I want to bring all this down to an application. God's sovereignty over these terrors here in Revelation 6 is good for us to know for some reasons. It means first that in an apparently chaotic world, suffering does not occur by chance or blind fate. Right? Suffering does not occur by chance or blind fate. Instead, suffering happens for Christ's own wise purposes, such as judging the wicked. He's sovereign over disastrous circumstances, like famines in Africa, wars in Asia, plagues in Europe. But you're saying, okay, I can see an aspect of judgment there, but what about for Christ's people? What about us, who certainly aren't immune from these things, right? When war breaks out, Christians are implicated. When famines happen, Christians feel the effects of that and suffer as well, along with the wicked. But differently, the church is in the world, right? And experiences those things. How do we reconcile the idea that Christians suffer through these along with the wicked? The answer, and it's what chapter 7 is devoted to teaching, is that God's people receive a spiritual protection during these trials that unbelievers don't receive, a sealing to keep them from losing their faith, and instead to make advancement spiritually during them. In God's infinitely wise providence, what pours out wrath on the unbeliever serves to purify and sanctify the believer through that very same trial. This gives us an anchor, I think, in times of calamity. Suppose our nation were conquered tomorrow. Suppose the Ebola virus breaks out in full force around us. Suppose famine strikes. How will we live as we suffer? If we've been reading Revelation chapter 6, the answer is not in faithless despair, not in hopeless misery. The kingdoms of this world may crumble and collapse, but our security is not bound up in them, but in the Lamb who's on his throne. We'll continue to trust God is in control, no matter what happens. We'll realize afresh that this world and its pursuits can't bear the weight of all of our hopes and dreams. And we'll rest our hopes on God and on his promises of a new world to come, a place that really is our home. Part of the reason these judgments are so terrible for unbelievers is because this life is all that they have. This world is their home. Their lives and their hopes are bound up in it. But we as Christians are not like this. We look beyond the things that are seen to those that are unseen. We're those who long for a better country. And we're citizens of it and servants of its master. And while the suffering that's appointed to us from his hand may be hard, its losses are not total and ultimate. In fact, in God's mysterious providence, he works them for our good, to make God's servants more like his son through these trials. And so we embrace what comes from his hand. And we trust this God. And we don't wrap up all of our hopes in this present world. All right, at long last, I think we're ready now for our second section, verses 9 through 11, where we see the Lamb open the fifth seal. I think we could summarize what we find there this way. Christ people must presently wait for his full judgment. Christ people must presently wait for his full judgment. In verse 9, we're introduced to these martyrs, those who were killed because of their loyalty to Christ. And as these disembodied souls, we find them crying out and longing for the full display of God's justice on his enemies. Look at verse 10. Here's their cry. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And I think there's something about their question that is instructive to us. Notice when they cry out to God to judge and avenge their blood, notice what they appeal to. Notice what they say. They appeal to God's character. "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" See that there? "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" The martyrs here seem to be concerned with God's reputation, with the vindication of his holy and true character. For all of these years, God has allowed evil to happen. He's not brought his full judgment yet on injustices in the world, blasphemies and corruption, and even the murder of his own people. And the martyrs are crying now for that full expression of God's justice. I don't think ultimately their desire is out of this spiteful desire for personal revenge. I think it's for the display of God's holy justice. They recognize that these initial outpourings of wrath aren't enough. They're too limited in their severity, too limited in their extent. And so the martyrs cry out for the full thing. "God, vindicate your holiness and your truth. Holiness and your truth demand nothing less than this." Notice that's a far cry from just saying, "I'm angry at this person and spiteful and want him to get the worst that's coming to him." This seems to be a God-centered reason to cry out for God's justice. "God, vindicate what you're like. Put it on display before the whole universe." But look at the answer the martyrs get in verse 11. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." How about that for an answer? How about that for an answer? Notice they get a white robe. That is, we've seen already, symbolic of victory through faithful purity. Right, so they're given this white robe. And they're told then to rest. That is, to be patient until that final and full judgment comes. Be patient, he's saying. It's hard to wait. When will that judgment come? What? When will it happen? Notice the marker we're given. Does he say it's after the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, as Jesus says elsewhere? He doesn't say that here. Does he say it's after the conversion of all the elect? That's not what he says. True as those things are, they're not the marker that's given here. Instead, we get a marker much more sobering. It's after the full number of martyrs has been completed. That's the marker we get. After the last appointed martyr has died. I like how Vern Poitras says it. He says, quote, "The days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of the martyrs." What this means is that you can be assured that if Christ has not yet returned to mete out full judgment, that's because more Christians still have to die for their faith. It's one thing that's awaiting. More Christians still have to die. And let's bring this to ourselves. Perhaps that number includes me or you. Perhaps it does. I don't think it's fair to say that we're sure it doesn't. The Christian life is a suffering one. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Christ may delay because it's our blood that remains to be added to the full number of the martyrs. And again, that would be absolutely devastating if our lives were merely earthbound, if we had no hope beyond this life, if Christ did not have the keys of death and Hades to spring us free in resurrection, and if in dying like him, we didn't also overcome and gain, it would be disaster, a thing to be avoided at all cost if those things weren't true. But since these things are true, we can echo the words of the old hymn. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, but all must work for good to me. Even martyrdom must work for good for God's people. Apostle Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better than even the best, most fruitful life you can imagine here on earth. Gain, victory, overcoming. The worst they can do is kill you, right, and send you to be with Jesus. You win, right? You win. Even martyrdom works for good for us. I think this also means that the call here for patience is a call for us as well. Do you ever, like me, turn on the nightly news and just watch all that's wrong in the world? I mean, the nightly news is 29 minutes of the horrors going on in the world and 1 minute of something happy. Maybe you watch that and you just long and cry out, I long for full justice. I long for a world in which children don't go hungry and starve while warlords stockpile relief food. I long for a world where there are no more school shooters that go in and kill innocent people. I long for a world where wars and diseases are no more. I long for a world where there's not abuse. I long for a world where God's people aren't oppressed and beaten and jailed and fined, and in some cases even killed because of the word of God and the testimony they maintain. Maybe you find yourself crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? And if you do, take heart here that there is a definite, fixed, planned end that is coming. Just a little while longer, he says. Just hold on a bit more. It's coming. And trust that it will come in the infinitely wise and infinitely good time that God has set. We want to know the dates and the seasons, Jesus says. It's not for us to know. It's not for us to know those things and the particulars. But we know enough for our faith. We know who controls them all. We know that he has a plan. And we know that he can be trusted. We know that he can be trusted. Verses 12 through 17 remind us that time is coming. It is coming. They make up our third section for tonight, or for today. Verses 12 through 17 describe the Lamb's breaking of the sixth seal. And here's what they teach us. They teach us that one day, Christ will punish unbelievers in full. Christ will punish unbelievers in full. Now, I say that the judgment in these verses surely seems like the final judgment. In other words, while the judgments in verses 1 through 8 are happening now in the world, the one in verses 12 through 17 seems like it is future to us, that is awaiting Christ's return. And three things make me say that this is the final judgment. For one, several parts of the imagery that are used here are repeated later on in Revelation in context that really do seem to describe the final judgment pretty clearly. So you'll find some of them in chapter 20, for instance. Chapter 16. Second, this section comes after the martyrs' cries for full justice. I think logically that positions it as the answer to their prayers. How long, O Lord? Well, let me just give you a view of what's coming. Here's what's coming. Third, the language of verse 17 just sounds final. Listen to what they say. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This isn't just a day of wrath, or one of many, but this is the day, the great one, of their wrath. Shows that God has not forgotten the martyrs' blood. He'll judge their persecutors in full through his Son. Let's make two more observations about this section of the text. First, these verses seem to teach this shaking of the old order of the first creation in preparation for the coming of the new heavens and new earth. A shaking of the old order to prepare for the new. The language of verses 12 through 14, notice it's got earthquakes and blackened sun and blood-red moon and falling stars and split sky and mountains and islands displaced. All of this is stock imagery from the Old Testament for this symbolic dissolution of the whole universe. It's drawing from the Old Testament here. And often it's used in the Old Testament in context when God is making war on his enemies in divine judgment, making war on some nation that's oppressed his people. I think that's just what John is saying here that it will do to this world system. When Christ comes back and purges the world of evil and punishes evildoers and makes this world and its kingdoms the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So great will that upheaval be, so total will the reversal be, that this is the kind of imagery that fits it. This is the kind of imagery that fits it. When John's saying, I want to figuratively describe this total overturn and reversal when Christ comes back, this is what he reaches for. Let's make one more observation. One more observation. And this one is absolutely sobering. No one will stand before the Lamb on this day. No one will be able to stand. Notice the list of figures who will try to hide from the Lamb in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Kings, great men, commanders, rich, strong. These are the great people of the earth. And more than likely, when a government is corrupt, when, say, it's persecuting Christians, these are the people responsible for it. But not a single one here can be persuaded to stand and fight against Christ. Instead, they're all cowering and begging the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the Father and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's how insurmountable the Lamb's wrath will be against his enemies. But note that it's not merely the mighty wicked who will be judged. It goes on to say, every slave and free man. That is, from the least to the greatest. Every unbeliever, every enemy of God will face judgment. No one will escape. Notice now, we're not dealing with one quarter of them. We're not dealing with this limited, partial, anticipatory judgment. It's not what we're looking at in these verses. This is the full thing. Unrestrained wrath, judgment without mercy for everyone who's opposed Christ. And notice, it is regardless of social, political, or economic standing. Those things simply do not afford you a place to hide. A person's money won't save him on the last day. A person's power, fame, or wealth, or influence will not save him. Neither will a person's obscurity. The implied answer to their question at the end of verse 17, when they ask who is able to stand, the implied answer is not a single unbeliever, not one enemy will. None will stand on the great day of the Lamb's wrath. Here's the day the martyrs are looking for. Here's the vindication of God's holiness. Here is the terrible and awesome day of the Lord. And here, among Christ's enemies, there will be no survivors. And I'd like to just ask, what should we do in response to that truth? What should we do in response to the truth of God's justice, which is perfect, and judgment, which is coming? Two things come to mind. The first is thankfulness, gratitude, and humility, right? If we are in Christ by faith, this will not be our lot. This is what we deserve. This is judgment of which we're worthy, but this is not judgment we'll receive, because Christ has received all of the Father's wrath for his people and put an end to it and risen again. We may be martyred, but we'll never face the wrath of God through Jesus, because Jesus has faced the Father's wrath for us. He's drunk the cup of his wrath to the full, and there's not one more drop left to put on his people. Our inheritance is a crown of life, white robes, and feasting with Christ forever and ever, dwelling in his presence. How different and how much better is the Christian's end than the end of the unbeliever? And there, but for the grace of God, go we. We should be thankful. We should be thankful and humbled. It wasn't because of something good that God saw in us. It was because of his free grace and mercy. Maybe the second thing we might think as we think about how to live in light of these verses is that if the Lamb's wrath is real, and if it is coming, we had better tell unbelievers to flee from the wrath to come. We had better tell them that. If you're wondering what should finally motivate you to speak up to that lost coworker or neighbor or family member about the Lord when for all of these months and years you've been silent, here's one really good motivation. There is wrath that's coming on all of God's enemies. And if they don't hear about Christ, they cannot trust in Christ and be saved. And if you don't proclaim Christ, they very well may not hear. So proclaim Christ and do it with a dead serious, sober urgency. Lighthearted gospel presentations. Picture Jesus as this helpful benefit, this cherry on top of your life that's already going great. Those make sense if there's no wrath coming. Those make sense if all Jesus exists to do is to make your life more comfortable. But if there is a torrent of unrelenting divine wrath, and it's on the way barreling down on unbelievers, if it's such that you would rather have a mountain fall on you than face it, then our plea should be passionate and urgent. And we should make them to our neighbors across the street and to the nations around the world. Everyone needs to hear this good news and flee from the wrath to come while there's still time. I like how the old hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place," combines both of these applications. Listen to these words as we close, and then we're gonna sing it. Daniel's gonna teach us this hymn. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." And then notice the evangelistic orientation here at the end. "Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send thy victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that our text today and the truth it teach us, may those sober us to realize just what it is we've been saved from. That should produce thankfulness in our hearts. Oh Lord, let it do that. Oh Lord, let us not sin against you by being unthankful, taking lightly the grace you've given to us. Lord, let it also spur us on to have an urgency in our evangelism. People are perishing in their sins, each day slipping into a Christless eternity full of nothing but wrath, torrents of wrath, each day of judgment bringing them no closer to the end than the day before. Oh God, we pray that we would be an evangelistic people, that we would proclaim your truth, that the nations would hear and be constrained to come, that your churches would be full of converts born to you. God, today the text we've looked at and the truths we've learned, they're not for brushing away lightly. They're not something we can just put out of our mind and go on our way today. Lord, let them linger in our hearts with a gravity and a weightiness. Make us uncomfortable and uneasy about the plight of the lost, and stir us to proclaim Jesus. Oh Lord, would we not only proclaim, would you not only open doors for us to proclaim him, but Lord, would you bring about conversions through our witnessing? Oh Lord, we pray that in this year to come, in the year 2015, we would see people converted as a result of our church's witness. We would see them baptized and become members here, helped on the journey of the Christian life. Lord, that'll only happen as we're faithful to proclaim Christ and to warn them of the wrath to come. So help us also to do that this very year. Help us to love your glory through saving sinners, Help us to care for sinners' well-being more than we care for our own comfort or how we might seem to others, how we might appear. Give us that sort of gospel boldness and gospel urgency, we pray. In Christ's name.